Well, good evening. It is so good to finally get to be with all of you. I've been looking forward to this gospel meeting for quite some time. It was several years ago that I was presenting part of this series online. It was actually during COVID, which is why it was online. And one of your members, Jim, happened to hear it and started talking to me about it. And eventually it came to asking me to come present it here. Actually, at this point, I've expanded a whole lot since then, and it was a series that really helped me a lot personally, changed the way I looked at Christianity a lot, and so I'm hopeful that for you all, it will be the same way, that if you are a Christian, it will maybe challenge you to think about Christianity in a way that you maybe don't think about it as often, and if you're not a Christian, it may cause you to reconsider even what Christianity is. And you'll see that especially later on in some of the lessons. Now, we're going to be starting in 1 Corinthians, but most of the series is going to come from the book 2 Corinthians. In fact, all the rest of the lessons are going to be from 2 Corinthians. But I wanted to start it out and introduce the topic tonight just from 1 Corinthians. So you can turn your Bibles over to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. I appreciate you all inviting me to be here. We came up yesterday because it's such a long drive from Georgia, and I'm glad we did. One, because yesterday we arrived like 5 minutes before time to start, and I wouldn't really want to do that if I was preaching. But also, it's been so good to spend the day getting to know all of you quite a bit more, and I'm looking forward to getting to know you all a lot more over the weekend. So, anyway, let's get into the lesson, 1 Corinthians. The lesson tonight is called Go to the Cross, and yeah, good PowerPoint is working. Go to the Cross, but it's from this looking at the church in Corinth. And the church of Corinth, if you know much about them, the city was a city that's very wealthy and kind of close enough to the coast that there was a lot of commerce there and a lot happening, just kind of a, almost like a New York City kind of a place where there's just a lot going on there. And so Paul went to this city and preaches there for some time and establishes the church there. And then, of course, if you've read 1 Corinthians, you know that later on he writes to the church and describes how there's all sorts of terrible things going on. It's just they've made a mess of things. And to try to help them figure out how to fix all these things, he not only goes through and says, well, here's how you fix this problem with your worship, and here's how you fix this problem with the way you're treating people, and this is how you treat this problem with this guy that shouldn't be doing this thing, and all this different stuff. Besides doing all that, he takes them to the core of the gospel, especially at the beginning of that letter. In the first couple of chapters, he takes them to the core of the gospel and says, look, this is what the gospel's about. Now, he does that in the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians, but what we're going to see is once you get to 2 Corinthians, he does it so much more. And we're going to see this thread that moves through those that book, 2 Corinthians. And the thread that we're going to develop, I've called it power in weakness. And you'll see what I mean by that. It's based off this idea of the cross, of Jesus's weakness on the cross. But we're going to especially get into that tomorrow. Today we're just going to introduce it with this concept of go to the cross, and then tomorrow we're going to see how that really starts to play out in the Christian life. Today's lesson is going to be primarily a lesson about unity, because in those first couple of chapters, there were tremendous problems with unity in the church, a lot of disunity. When you think about the challenges of unity, it is a problem that has plagued society really since the very beginning. When you think about the very first family, when God first created them, they were unified until the very first sin. And then there was they barely sinned before you started having disunity with Adam blaming his wife, that she's the one who did this. That all of a sudden there's this disunity, and then it spreads that they have a couple of kids, and the very next chapter is about one of the children killing the other one. So you have this story of it starts out with God creating everything so unified, and then the world splits apart so quickly, and it just continues that way until you get to the flood, and there's violence everywhere, and then you get to the Tower of Babel, and it's all about we're going to make a name for ourselves, and then God scatters them because there's so much sin and everything, and you just have this disunity that seems to just plague the world from that point forward. And you look around at our world today, and I mean, all you have to do is turn on the news, and you see all these wars that are going on in the world, and or all this disunity over politics and who's running and who's all the different challenges that go along with that. And then you look even at a smaller scale, and you look at just even families, and I mean families across this country, and just the amount of divorce that happens is just horrifying. Or you look at even our own lives, and all of us, I'm sure, have been affected by some kind of disunity, as far as we've probably lost friendships that we regret having lost. We may have had our own families split apart. We may have been in churches that have split apart. And all of those things are just absolutely heartbreaking. Especially when it's among Christians, because Christians of all people should not be disunified, that we should have the most reason of all to maintain unity. And yet so often we don't. So often Christianity gets twisted around to where somehow we're splintering apart, and you've got these people who can't get along with those people, and this argument and that fight breaking out, and all these different problems. That's what was going on in Corinth. And Paul's going to give us this incredible message of here's how to fix it. So that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Now, let's talk a little bit about the problem. Look in your Bibles here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's get started in verse 2. To the church of Corinth, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Now, think about the way he starts this out. He says, I'm writing this church in Corinth, and he says to those who are sanctified and all that, and everybody who's calling on the name of the Lord and all that. But then notice the way he ends it, that verse, both their Lord and our Lord. There's only one Lord. It's not like you've got your Lord and we've got our Lord. Right from the very second verse here, he's saying, guys, we're all together on this. We should not have your little club and my little club. We should all be unified on this because we only have one Savior. All right, now, as you go down, in the next section, he gives this prayer and he talks about, he compliments them and everything. But then you get down to verse 10. And you really see where the trouble starts. Verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So here's what he's saying. Agree. There's some kind of a problem here. He wouldn't be saying this if there wasn't an issue, but there's something that they're disagreeing about. And he's saying, my goal for you is that you all will agree. And right now, that's not happening. So, Paul, how are we going to get it to happen? Well, let's look a little more at the issue here. He says in verse 11, for it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. So he says there's this quarreling, there's this arguing going on between the different Christians there. And then he narrows it down a little bit. He describes this situation where people are saying, I'm following Paul, I'm following Apollos, I'm following each of these different teachers that have taught in the church there. So thinking about this issue here, what was the root problem going on here in Corinth? There seems to be this elevation of their different heroes, that some people elevate this one teacher who taught them, and these other people elevate this other teacher. Now, all of these teachers had presumably been to Corinth, Paul, Apollos, Cephas, But then it's also kind of odd. They even throw in Christ there. So you've got some people who are saying, I'm of Paul, but other people who are saying, I'm of Jesus. And you think, what is going on in this church here? How could you have that sort of division? But what seems to be happening is this elevation of people. Now, I think that is a problem that happens pretty much everywhere. This challenge of, rather than elevating Christ, we elevate a person. Now, you can have that in churches where you have sort of this almost cult following around a particular preacher or something, and you have this large church that's just so dedicated to this one very charismatic kind of speaker. And that's probably a lot more common than we realize. So you can have it that kind of situation, but really it can happen in so many different ways where you'll have people who are devoted to a particular group of people or a particular person or even a group of people, and that we begin getting our identity not out of our relationship to God, but our relationship to other people. And of course, this is the way you can have pride in some kind of political party, that my identity is about this political party that I'm in. Or you can have pride about some particular, whatever sort of social group you're a part of. Something that differentiates you from other people. Maybe it's a school that you're at or a part of or went to. Or whatever it may be, that there's something about this group that gives me identity. And what it often leads to is pushing down somebody else with their identity. Now, you see this here with elevating their heroes, but what it leads to is not only elevating somebody else, it also leads to really elevating me. That's really what it comes down to, is it's about drawing attention to me and look at me and I'm in some way better than you. Now, I think about this with what we were studying just last night when I was here for the Bible study with Simon the Sorcerer, that people were looking to him as somebody great. He was the great power of God, as they called it. That throughout history, you have this issue that it's so often about elevating a particular individual. And if I can be the individual who's elevated, well, that's great. That's something to be pursued. And in a way, in a sense, we all pursue that to some extent, that we all have this desire for somebody to compliment us, for someone to tell me that, oh, good job with that. That makes you feel better when somebody pays you some kind of a compliment. Now, what it can turn into is not just that I build myself up, but that I tear other people down. Now, here's where that you start to see this. If you look just a couple chapters later, turn over to chapter 4. When Paul's still talking about this when he gets to chapter 4. And here he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, this is how one should regard us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards they be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and disclose the purposes of the heart. So Paul says here, he's talking about who he is. Now, why does he need to talk about who he is? Well, because they're elevating him. And they're elevating other people. And some people are on the Apollos team, and some people are on the Paul team. And here he's saying, you want to know who I am? I'm just a servant. That's what I am. But then he goes further and he says, and when you judge me, you're not the one to be judging me. God is the one who's going to judge me. That he's the one who's going to at the end say, Paul, you didn't do a good enough job or whatever. That I'm his servant. And I think the reason he's bringing up the judgment here is that when they were talking about, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, they were extremely critical of these people. That when you start elevating your heroes, you also start bringing people down. when I start building myself up, I'm going to have to start pushing other people down as well. So, and then here's another one. If you just jump a little further in that same chapter, jump down to verse 8. He says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you." So you start to see this building themselves up. This wasn't just so much that, oh, I admire Paul so much. It was me and my pride. And he describes them as kings. Already you've become these kings. That look at what you look at yourselves on these big thrones as though I'm the one in charge here. All right, so that's the issue. Now, let's dig a little closer into this and try to start finding the solution here. So, he says here in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul, we're back in chapter 1 again. Jump back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's saying, this doesn't make sense. This elevating people doesn't make sense for a Christian. And the reason it doesn't make sense is you look at what Christianity is really about. Paul was not the one who was crucified. There's somebody else who was crucified, and that's who you need to be paying attention to. That's who you need to be elevating. And that's what he's going to get us to. All right, now let's talk about Paul's effort to avoid all of this. Paul perhaps was worried that this could happen when he went to Corinth, because now he's going to tell us a few things that he did to try to keep this from happening. And the first thing is in verse 14. I thank God that I baptized none of you, except for Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So, Paul's starting out by saying, basically, it was not about me. When I came and I presented the gospel to you, I made sure that this was not about me. And one of the ways he did it was he didn't baptize them. Now you might think, well, but Paul, really, I thought he was pretty big on baptism. It seems like he baptized a lot of people. So what's going on here? And sometimes people will look at this and say, well, I guess baptism isn't that important. I don't know if you've ever heard someone say that. I've had people go to this verse and say, well, Paul didn't baptize people. I guess it's not that important. But of course, if you go back to Acts, you'll see even when he went to Corinth, he actually did baptize a lot of people. It says, Acts 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So all you have to do is go to Acts and find out, yes, there were lots of people being baptized. So that brings up the question, what does he mean when he's saying, I'm thankful I didn't baptize you? Apparently, he was getting other people to baptize them. Now, why? Why would he do that? Apparently, he was worried about this very thing that people would be saying, the Apostle Paul baptized me. That it would become this badge of honor that look at the person who did the baptism rather than look at the one I'm baptized into. He thought even something as humble as baptism, this whole idea of dying, giving up myself, dying with Christ, even that could become a moment of pride. Paul knew that that could happen, and so he was doing everything he could to avoid that. Instead, what Paul did was he just came to present the gospel. Now, I think in these verses here, there's a lot we can learn about how we share the gospel with other people. And we're going to actually get into this topic a whole lot more later on, I think especially on Saturday. If you're here on Saturday, the lessons will really get into a lot about how to present the gospel to people. But let's go ahead and read verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. This is a really helpful verse to think about how we present the gospel to other people. Paul says, the way I didn't do it was with words of eloquent wisdom.
that I wasn't that incredibly polished speaker who always said exactly the right thing in exactly the right way, and where everybody at the end just said, wow, you're just, the message is just so beautiful the way you say it. I'm just, your wording is so perfect. He wasn't that. And he says, here's why I wasn't that. The reason was, he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. He is worried that if he put all the focus on his presentation, then all people would see was his presentation and they wouldn't see the cross. And his goal is to get them to the cross. Now, we're going to talk more about that, but the lesson we get from this is that so often we put a lot of worry and concern into how am I coming across to people? How am I coming across to people? And this may happen if you're teaching publicly, or it may happen a whole lot more when you're teaching one-on-one, if you're trying to teach the gospel to a friend. And what often happens is we get so worked up about, oh, how am I going to do it? What if I say the wrong thing? What if I don't know the right scripture to bring up? And we worry and worry and worry, and we put more and more focus on us until when we get there, all we can think about is me and hope they don't think bad about me when I say this. And you know what? The only thing they think about is me, because that's all I'm thinking about. And they don't see Christ because they see me. And that's exactly what Paul didn't want to have happen. Okay, so this is Paul's strategy for presenting the gospel. Now, here's what he says. As we get into the next verse, he starts to get into his solution. And this is where we're really going to get in the meat of it here, of what's the solution to the Corinthians' problem of these divisions. How are they going to solve this? All right, he says in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And now we're going to start getting a little bit into this weakness and power topic. He says, the cross, the way it looks to other people is just foolishness. But to the people who are being saved, they see this power in it. So, what he talks about here is he came to present the word of the cross. That was the point of his message. Just present the cross. Now, I want to mention a little bit. Let's see if I've got this here. I do, yeah. All right, I want us to take a minute to think about what this meant to the people of the time. When you see a cross, what do you think about? There's lots of different pictures of crosses I could have put up there. But you've probably seen a cross very similar to this hundreds of times in your life. You've probably seen it on the top of a steeple. You've probably seen it when you're going down the interstate and there's that cross thing sitting over there. You've probably seen it crosses in cemeteries. You've probably seen crosses in people's front lawns. You've probably seen crosses on Bibles, on bookmarks, on greeting cards, you've seen crosses everywhere. And it's usually someone put that cross there to give a message about, I'm a Christian and I am proud to be a Christian and this is something I stand for and I believe in, all of those things. And at the time that Paul wrote this letter, it basically would have been none of those things. That probably very few people at all yet were thinking of a cross in any of those ways. So how were people at this time thinking about the cross? Especially, you think about Paul coming into Corinth, and these people have never heard anything about Christianity. He starts presenting it to them. When he starts talking about a cross, they don't think about any of those things that we just talked about with the cross. So what do they think about? Well, the cross, of course, was an instrument of torture. And it wasn't just an instrument of torture and an instrument of execution, but it was an instrument of the most extreme shame. that it wasn't just when someone was killed, but someone was killed in the most shameful, disgraceful way. Killed in a means of inflicting the maximum amount of pain, but also to do it in such a way that it would be a spectacle, that people would see them, that it was like this extremely public means of execution, and yet a means of ridiculing that person to an extent that I don't know if we can even imagine, that hopefully none of us have ever witnessed anything even remotely close to that idea of this public shame of putting someone through. That's what the cross was. It wasn't anything even close to something that anybody was proud of. And Paul said, that's what I wanted to come and tell you about, that cross. Now, just to give you a little bit of idea, I wanted to show this picture here, which is, I hesitated because it's designed to be blasphemy. But I think it'll really give you the idea of the way people look to the cross. This is a picture of Roman graffiti, and I'm going to give you a better picture of it here in a minute. But this was found in Rome sometime in the first few centuries of Christianity, so very early on. And it gives you an idea of how Christianity was viewed in the Roman Empire. Here's a picture. Here, this one you can actually see better. This is just all the lines drawn out here. It has this picture here, and then it has some words. And here's the translation of the words. Alexamenos worships his god. Apparently, this graffiti is a way of making fun of this guy named Alexamenos. We could presume Alexamenos is a Christian, and somebody drew a picture of Alexamenos, who's over there on the left, worshiping his god, who's depicted as this guy on a cross with a donkey's head. Obviously really horrible. And it shows you this is what they thought of Christianity. That he was making fun of this guy for that's his god. His god is this guy on this cross. That he's just trying to make fun of him and shame him in this way. That's what they thought. And I show you this picture to say that's what the cross symbolized. It was not something that anybody was proud of. It was something that was, you'd be ashamed to be associated with it, that it was a point of ridicule. And Paul says, that's what I came to teach you about. Now, how does that help? How does that have anything to do with this bringing unity to the congregation? Why bring up the cross and this concept of shame, the shame of it all? Here's what he says. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He says, here's God's strategy. In these next few verses, he's going to give us what God was thinking here, how God put this all together. So he says, God wants to, he's quoting this verse here, in verse 19, he's quoting actually the book of Isaiah. He says, I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. The discernment of the discerning, I'm going to thwart. The people who think they're so wise, I'm going to destroy all that. And then he says, in verse 20, he talks about where is the wise person, everything. And then he says at the end of verse 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? How did God make foolish the wisdom of the world? He says, verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through wisdom it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He says, what we're preaching is folly. It's foolishness. How is it foolishness? How is what we preach foolishness? He's going to explain it. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Okay, he starts out by describing how he is destroying the wisdom of the wise. And how is he doing it? Through the cross.
How does the cross destroy wisdom? What is it? How does that bring wisdom down? He describes it like this. Different people are looking for different things. He says that the Jews at his time, they were looking for power. What they were looking for is the way he says it is, for Jews demand signs. Greeks seek wisdom. Let's talk a little bit about Jews demanding signs. For the Jews at that time, what would they have really liked to have seen? How was God going to come and reveal himself? You think about God's big plan of salvation that he worked throughout history. As he got everything ready, and he got the Jewish nation ready, and he got the world prepared, and then he finally sends his son. And what was that moment like? What were people expecting that moment to be when Jesus would come? One thing you might think about, that moment when he finally brings salvation and he all the things we've been waiting for and finally frees us from sin, you might think it would be like a Mount Sinai kind of moment, like the lightning and the fire and the mountain shaking and boom, God does this thing and everybody's rescued and saved. That would make so much sense. I think about like some of the Old Testament stories of all the incredible miracles that happened, of the plagues on Egypt, or the crossing of the Red Sea, or all these powerful moments. And you think, that's what it would be like for God to bring salvation. And I think about times like Naaman. You remember the story of Naaman, where he gets so upset that, what, the way this guy saved me is by dipping in this water? I thought he's going to wave his arms and going to be this big spectacle and all this power and everything. I was going to suddenly be healed. That's what I was expecting. And it's like that's what the Jews at the time were expecting. They were expecting all these, this something so powerful and incredible and these signs. That's what we want. And then you get to the Greeks. What the Greeks want is wisdom. They're like the people that, you remember the guys that Paul talked to there at the Areopagus, there in Acts 17, when he's preaching to these people, and it says that they like nothing more than just to hear or tell some new thing. And so he has to go through and he quotes this, the different scholars that they've got there and everything. But then at the end, they don't seem to be interested in the message at all. Like it just wasn't the kind of message they were looking for. It seems like there were only a few people that were even mentioned that were converted there, especially once he got to the talking about the resurrection. I don't know. They were looking for something you had to have a college education for, something that was really complicated and something that only a few people could even get their brains around, something that you might discuss for years and years and study and read this book and that book and the other book and until... I can see this incredible wisdom. I see how the universe is all connected, and I finally get it. I understand what the whole life is all about. After years of study, I finally unlocked the secret. That's what they were looking for. And Paul says, you want to know what the world's actually about? The world is not about this incredible power, this incredible wisdom. You want to know what this world is about? It's about a guy... poor man from an insignificant place carrying a cross, this form of the most painful, horrific execution. If you really want to know what all of life is about, what all of this huge, expansive universe all really boils down to, it's that. That's the message. That's what it is. Why did God do it that way? He didn't have to do it that way. But Paul says God very deliberately did it that way. He very deliberately revealed the message of the gospel in a way that nobody wanted, that nobody was looking for, nobody was expecting, nobody was desiring. And now he's going to tell us, here's the advantage to God's way. Now, a lot of times we might want to do it our way, and that's where that's where Paul talked about how I didn't come to deliver it with all these eloquent words of wisdom and all of that. He wasn't trying to do those top two. He maybe could have. I mean, he had a lot of education, but he wasn't going for that. What he was going for was that bottom one. Why? And I think there's so much lesson, so many lessons for us in that, in How we present the gospel, churches present the gospel, and what we're trying to draw people with. So many applications from that. But Paul says, here's the reason why I went with that bottom one. He says, first of all, and let me read you this. Verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Paul says, what God did here was he brought this message as, I put it here, as a gatekeeper. That the message is something that will actually limit who comes in. And it's weird. It's really strange to think about. You'd think God would want to expand it to everybody. But he's saying, he deliberately brought a message that would only appeal to a certain group of people. And Paul seems to be expressing this here. He says that, look at yourselves. Not many of you are wise, according to worldly standards. Not many are powerful. Not many are noble birth. He says, look at you. Look at this church. It doesn't look like that. Why is that what you want? That doesn't seem like what you are. Why? Why is that not who you are? It's because the message of the cross doesn't usually appeal to those kinds of people. And that's deliberate. That's God's design. That God was bringing in a message that people weren't looking for, so that God could bring in the people who he was looking for. It's like everybody was looking this direction. Everybody was looking at the power, and then everybody was looking over here at all the wisdom. And then God kind of sneaks in through the back door where nobody's expecting it and says, here it is. And the people who actually were interested in that one, they go follow Jesus. And all the other people are still looking like, I don't see anything. Where is it? It's like the people who have all of this pride, the gospel, it doesn't leave room for them. If you think of it as the gatekeeper, it's like the gate's so small that anyone who's puffed up with all of their pride, of their wisdom and their power, is never going to fit through Jesus' gate. It goes a lot along with the whole, the way is narrow and difficult that leads to life. That God specifically did it that way. He brought a message that wouldn't appeal to people who are looking for power and wisdom. If what you value is education, if what you value is power over other people, then this message isn't going to really appeal to you that much. Now, this is really critical for how we share the gospel. Because I think sometimes we can share the gospel in such a way that people think it is about power, or it is about wisdom. It is about, well, I know so much more about the Bible than you do, and therefore I'm the one who's qualified to teach you, and you better listen to me. And if we present it that way, then it does come across as very much words of eloquent wisdom and knowledge, and it's all about me and build myself up because I know more than everybody else. I can see how that would really give people that impression. And that's not the gospel. The gospel is a very simple message of the cross. So God did it this way, in one sense, to make it this gatekeeper. But he also did it for another reason. But let me say one more thing about this. I have learned to see this to be increasingly true, and you may have as well, that when you're sharing the gospel with people, the people who are most likely to receive it are not usually the people you'd expect. That a lot of times you think it's going to be the people who have a lot of education, who really know a lot of things, that you think, wow, they're so smart, they're going to get it. That it'll be so easy to teach the gospel to them because, I mean, they're brilliant. And for some reason, they just don't get it. And then, I know for us, it's been interesting down at Martinez where I preach, we have increasingly been reaching much more people from really, really low income kind of areas. And I don't know why that is, except for this. It's a couple of years ago, we did a thing where we went door to door and we passed out, actually did little hangers that we'd hang on people's doors that just had a little information about the church and inviting people there. And we weren't sure how that would work. I mean, door knocking is kind of an outdated thing. We weren't sure if anybody would care. And we got one person to come. And this one person didn't actually have a door. It was a guy living out of his truck. But he ran into a couple of the Christians there walking down the street and talked to them. And he showed up that Sunday, and he'd barely ever been into any sort of church building ever before in his life. And he started coming off and on for a while and started talking, and then he kind of lost interest and came back and talked some more and then started studying and then was baptized and went with us door knocking the next year and continuing to grow. And it's the kind of thing where more and more we're seeing a lot of that is that people who maybe don't have the huge college education and all the money and the power and the prestige, that sometimes it's the very opposite of that. They're just so receptive to the gospel. And oftentimes it's the people that we spend a lot of time with. The problem we have sharing the gospel is that the people we spend a lot of time with are the people who are looking for the power and the money and the wisdom and all that. And if we could spend more time associating with the people who aren't looking for those kinds of things, we might find there's so many opportunities to share the gospel. All right, next one on this, verse 29. So that no human being might boast in the presence of God, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Here's what he's saying. Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The first thing that the cross did here was this form, it shapes a gate, it stands as a gatekeeper. But the second thing that it does is it brings us down. Nobody can boast. And the reason nobody can boast is because the new hero we get as we choose to follow Christ, our new role model, is not someone who came with the wisdom or even with the power in the worldly sense. Instead, what we have is a man who was crucified. And even after we're a Christian, even after we've gone through that narrow gate, when we have those opportunities to puff ourselves up and to think that we're so great and we've done such a great job and we're patting ourselves on the back and all of that, even in those cases, who do we have to look up to? Jesus on a cross. That what is real greatness? It's getting down on your knees and scrubbing these people's dirty feet. That's real greatness. He turned everything upside down. And so the cross, the more we get to know the cross, the more we get to know Jesus, it's not that over time as we keep learning more and more, we get more and more elevated, that now I know more than these people and those people, and now I know almost more than everybody in the church, and now I'm at the very top of the... It's the more we get to know Jesus, the further down we get, and it's just lower and lower and lower as we start to understand the mind of Christ, and we start to see that how much it's just not about me, and how that moment when I thought it was about me, that's when I was just furthest from Christ. But that moment when I finally learned to give up myself, that's when I'm starting to understand the mind of Christ. Paul came to preach the message of the cross. And that's why he says here in verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God.
The Corinthians were about boasting in themselves, boasting in their heroes. And Paul brought them a message of the cross so that nobody could boast. What is there to boast in? What could you possibly boast in once we learn that the greatest accomplishment is the act that it seems the greatest amount of shame? Once we've turned everything upside down like that, then what could we possibly boast in? And so Paul comes to them and says, here's what's going to solve all of your unity problems. You've got a lot of divisions in this church, Paul's telling them. You've got this person who says, I'm of Paul, and this person who says, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Apollos, and all these different things, and this person's better than that person, and that person's pushing this group down, and all these different things. And Paul just gives them this very simple message, and this is the message I want to leave for all of us. When we have arguments, and we have fights, and we have divisions, be it in a church, be it in a family, be it in a friendship, be it in whatever relationship you may have, when we have fights and we have arguments, go to the cross. That's the answer. Once we see what this world is really about, once we see that the message of the gospel had nothing to do with great power or great wisdom, but had everything to do with the humble life of giving up, a man completely giving up himself in the most shameful possible way, being ridiculed and dying, an excruciatingly painful death, dying for us. Once we see that that's the gospel, that's what can heal the brokenness. That's what can bring us together. That's the message of the cross. Thank you all for listening tonight. We'll be continuing. On Friday, we're going to get into the 2 Corinthians and see how this message of the cross develops so much more. But thank you all for listening.